Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians? And it would be useful if you retained that epistle open before you during the sermon. But for the purposes of a scripture reading, I want to read the first 20 verses, slightly longer than in the liturgy. The first 20 verses of Galatians chapter 4. Let us hear the word of God. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, when we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now, and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. May God bless to us his word. Let us pray. We acknowledge, O Lord our God, that just as these things that we have heard read were penned at the direction of thy Holy Spirit, so we are utterly dependent upon that same Holy Spirit to enlighten and instruct us in the truth which they contain and express. And we ask then for that light from above to come down, that we might be led to thy holy hill, to thy tabernacle, that we might behold thy glory, be impressed with the certainty and the greatness and the incomparability of that glorious gospel of thy grace and peace. Hear us and help us. Pardon our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want us to think on these Sunday evenings about the opening two chapters of the Epistle to the Galatians. I hope that we might be able to get as far as that, and that what we think about together will open up the rest of the letter and encourage you to give some serious attention and study to it. All of Holy Scripture is God's Word, but not all of it is equally important and valuable. For example, you have only to compare the genealogies in the Old Testament, let's say with John 3:16 or Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 8, and the point is made. It's not that the genealogies are inaccurate, it's not that they have nothing to teach us, but their content cannot be compared with the content of these most excellent chapters of Holy Writ. And the Epistle to the Galatians is possibly, I think every preacher ought to feel that what he's going to preach on is the most important thing that arises out of Holy Scripture at any given time. But that, by the way, possibly, of all the epistles of the New Testament, at this present time, the Epistle to the Galatians is the most pressingly relevant. Martin Luther, who preached a series of sermons on this epistle, in spite of the fact that he was brought to gospel, light, and liberty through the Epistle to the Romans, yet he had a particular love for this epistle. He said, "To it I have pledged my troth. It is my Katie von Bora." Now, Catherine von Bora was Luther's wife. And what he was doing was, in the highest way possible, trying to describe how important to him, how valuable to him, this letter was in the great struggle in which he was involved in the 16th century. And it's that struggle we have to fight all over again. In churches that look back to the Protestant Reformation by way of their history. And the Epistle to the Galatians, then, is the battleground in many a Reformed and Presbyterian denomination, in Baptist churches too, at the present time. And we do well, therefore, to give it our attention. And so I direct you to these opening verses in Galatians chapter 1. And let's begin here. When you get home, you might like to compare the opening of this epistle with the opening of all the other Pauline letters. And I think if you'll do that, you'll see that there's an omission in the Epistle to the Galatians. Invariably, Paul began his letters by identifying him and others who were with him, sometimes by name, not always, and then by referring to those to whom he was writing, and then issuing a greeting or a salutation, and then a thanksgiving. The thanksgiving was not a congratulation to the church, but it was a thanksgiving to God that there was a church in whatever city or region he was writing to. Now, it's that element that is completely lacking from this epistle. There is no mention of thanksgiving. The people in the churches of Galatia are not described as saints. They're not referred to as having been called. Nothing of that sort at all as this epistle commences. But not only is there an omission in that regard, what you do have is conceivably the exact opposite of that omission. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. I am amazed, staggered, stupefied, says Paul. And then go into chapter 4, to that passage that we read, chapter 4, verse 11. I fear for you. Not only is he staggered, he's most alarmed and apprehensive. And then look down at verse 20. He says, I am perplexed about you. He doesn't know what to think. Evidently, something is going on in these churches in Galatia which cause this alarm, this amazement. Paul cannot believe, as it were, what it is that he has heard, by whatever means he has heard it. There were those who were seeking to influence the churches of Galatia and having some success. Other churches to whom the apostle wrote, they were all subject to various kinds of influences, but even the church at Corinth, which had so many problems and difficulties in it, that church was thanked for. And that church was not addressed in the same terms as the churches of Galatia. Clearly, there was something of extraordinary importance going on in the churches of Galatia which provoked this reaction on the part of the Apostle Paul. And we know what it was. He refers to the fact that there were those who were insisting that in addition to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the means by which all the merit and virtue of Jesus Christ as God's Messiah and Savior became the possession of a believer, in addition to faith, there had to be works. People had to be circumcised. In addition to that, various days and seasons and feasts had to be observed. And the Apostle Paul saw immediately that this struck right at the heart of the good news of the gospel. Whether Luther actually said or wrote that the doctrine of justification by faith was the article of the standing or falling church is open to some question, I gather. But certainly, it could well have been his statement. It's all of a piece with what he believed, with what he stood for, and with that faith for which he suffered and in which he died. And here is the apostle, stirred and moved in exactly the same way, and he uses shock language, some indelicate expressions even. He uses cogent reasoning, he uses forceful application, because there's a crisis. We read those words, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. What a statement. It indicates this, that what the Apostle Paul was doing in this letter was going over old ground, revisiting former territory, if you like, repeating that instruction, that evangelism by which the church was brought into being. You see, why is this doctrine the doctrine of a standing or falling church? Because it's the doctrine of a beginning church. Without it, there is no church. And so rather than giving up in disappointment and dejection, he begins again. He goes back to first principles. He relays the foundation. He begins to do so in detail in the third chapter. But those, the two chapters that we are going to be looking at, lays the foundation, if you like, provides the background. And they do that in this way. They concentrate on two themes. They concentrate on the ministry, and they concentrate on the gospel. So much of these two chapters is autobiographical, isn't it? We'll look at this a little more closely, God willing, next week. But Paul never liked to talk about himself. He had to be pressed to do so. And here, in these first two chapters, he does so in more detail almost than any other, apart from 2 Corinthians. The ministry. Paul, an apostle, not by men, nor through man. And that runs through these first two chapters. But if you take time and sit down and read these two chapters with one thought in your mind, looking for one word which recurs, you'll find that it's the word gospel. Time and time again it comes up. And Paul is only speaking about the ministry and apostleship because of its connection with the gospel. That's his great concern. That's his focus in this particular letter. And that will be our theme for this evening, from these opening verses of the Epistle to the Galatians, in verses 1 to 5. But in order to lead you into that, let me draw your attention to an expression that he uses twice. The truth of the gospel. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 5, you'll find it there. And if you look at verse 14 of chapter 2, it's there as well. That the truth of the gospel would remain with you. He's concerned about content, not atmosphere, not a warm glow or feeling, not a buzz, not a noise. He's concerned about content. What is the gospel? Well, whatever it is, it has content. What is the gospel is a question that can be answered. It is this, 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 and this. We can begin to do that. Paul does that. Remember that. That when somebody uses the term gospel, or even the term, the modern term, good news, don't conclude they're on the same page. What is a legitimate question? Because the gospel has content. And then there's another expression that he uses in these first two chapters, which is somewhat synonymous with this expression, the truth of the gospel. It's the expression, the faith. Now, he talks a lot about faith in this epistle. But here we have the faith. Definite article in front of it. Look at Galatians 1:23. Those who were Christians in Judea and who hadn't seen Saul, now Paul, they'd heard that Saul had become Paul. And what they heard was this: he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Now, what's the difference between faith and the faith? It's this: that faith is subjective. It's trust. It's the appropriate response of the human sinner to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. What is the faith? The faith is what it is that is believed. What God has said. The faith. The truth of the gospel. They're one and the same, really, in their reference. So, Let me ask you at the outset. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel? Define it. Summarize it. And then, do you believe it? Is that what you believe? The truth of the gospel? The faith. Well, what is it that the Apostle Paul has to say about the gospel in these opening verses of Galatians chapter 1? In particular, we look at verses 3 to 5, but I'll have something to say about verse 1 as well. Here are some focal points. The first is this: the dominion of this present evil age, that he might rescue us from this present evil age. The second is this: according to the will of our God and Father, the design of God. And thirdly, he gave himself for our sins. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've taken liberties, I grant you, with the structure of these verses. Because what we have here is a Christian greeting and salutation, such as is usually implied at the beginning of a worship service, and often, and we've sung the words from Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And that single statement is, when properly understood, a summary of the gospel. Because the Hebrew word for help and the Hebrew word for salvation is one and the same. What the psalmist was referring to was not someone who comes along and gives you a little helping hand now and again. What he had in mind was this: our salvation in its entirety, that covers the whole of our need in every conceivable respect. It isn't something partial or occasional. It's total and wholly necessary. Our salvation is in the name of the Lord. And you know there are two Hebrew words for Lord. There's one word that means sovereign, ruler, owner, proprietor. That isn't the word the psalmist used. As we sang, our help is in Jehovah's name. The covenant redeemer, the great I am. So that this statement, our help is in the name of the Lord, means our salvation comes from a covenant-making and covenant-keeping triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose ability and power is amply demonstrated by the fact that he made heaven and earth. There's not a thing that is beyond him. And just as he found it easy to make the worlds out of naught, it is no hardship for him to quicken the spiritually dead, to absolve the guilty, to pardon the defiled, to reconcile the alien. Salvation is of the Lord. And here it is in this greeting, this salutation. But our question is this: what is it that brings the church into being. What's the message? What would Paul have preached? He addresses churches like this. Can you conceive of him going to Galatia, going to Corinth, gathering Jews and gathering Gentiles and saying to them, grace and peace to you? I can't. What he has to say concerns man's plight. It's the whole structure of Romans. Man's plight, God's provision. And then the spiritual plenty that results for all who call upon the name of the Lord. So let's follow that pattern and begin with the dominion of this present evil age. This is the human condition. And it's true of all. It refers to the prevalence of sin. And by implication, of course, the absence of grace and peace. Grace and peace do not belong to those who are under the dominion of this present evil age. We'll look at what that means in a moment. It is because God resolves on salvation that grace and peace become ours. Isn't that what the angels sang? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace with those among on whom God's favor rests. Peace and grace. As a result of what? Not the appearing of the angels, but a baby in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. The incarnation of the Son of God who comes as the Savior. This is what brings grace and peace. And apart from him, this is what the world is like. And it's true of Jew, and it's true of Gentile. Now this is most important. Will you turn to Galatians 4 with me? Because there you probably realized as we were reading it, Paul is striking a contrast. Striking a contrast between what they were before the gospel came and what they are as a result. And then a contrast between the way they received him and the way they're now contemplating him. It's a double contrast. We're concerned with the first, what they were like before the gospel came. Look at verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Gods that were not divine gods. Gods that were man-made gods. Man-made both in terms of being actual images or man-made in terms of there being ideas. And they were regarded as having some sort of ethereal quality. Divine, but they were non-existent. They were given the name of gods, but they were not divine. That's what he's saying. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, now note this, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? We're thinking of the dominion of this present evil age. And the form and shape that it takes is in terms of these weak and worthless elemental things. Now, there, in these verses from verse 8 on, he's thinking particularly of the Gentiles who were not favored with the whole of the Old Testament revelation. Well, you know, we can ready to recognize that. At that time, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no God and without hope in the world. The description of Gentile darkness. What I want you to note is this. Look at Galatians 4:3. Who is he talking about there? No, it isn't the Gentiles, is it? It's the Jews. He's talking about those who are Abram's descendants. And he says that they're in a state of minority. And they resemble, in that respect, a slave. They've got the title to the inheritance, but they don't have it in their hands. They're under guardians and managers. And then he says this, so also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. These elemental things did not merely relate to Gentiles. They related to Jews. They related to those who had all the privileges of God's self-disclosure in terms of the law and the promise and the covenants and so on. Now that's a striking fact. Because what it means is this. That it's possible to have all the privileges of God's revelation, but spiritually, intellectually, and morally to be in no different a condition from the rankest and most blatant pagan. That's serious, isn't it? Now, what did he mean by these elemental things? Well, the word that he uses here can mean degrees on a sundial. No watches in those days, of course. The sundial gave you an idea of the time and enabled you to regulate your day. The word that he uses here refers to figures. No computers then. But these elements enabled you to count. Another use of the term was letters which made up words. Do you see what he's saying? He's talking about life, you see. He's talking about the ordinary business of living. Every day you live, you need to speak. Every day you live, you need to count. Every day you live, you need to know the time. What he's saying is this, that there are some forces, there are some ideas, there are some images, there are some practices that have as decisive a bearing upon life as math, as hours and seconds, as words and meanings, and they're evil. The elemental things of this present evil age, and they're Jewish, and they're Gentile. I should have mentioned earlier that by way of background to Galatians, it would be good to read Acts 13 and 14. Because there you have an account of Paul's ministry in Galatia. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And there you have a real, you know, picture of what these cities, these cultures were like. And there are synagogues there and there are shrines there. There are Jews there and there are Gentiles there. And Paul is saying that there are ideas and there are images that have as influential a bearing on life as figures and letters and time. They had a sacred calendar, you see. Days and months and seasons and years. Quasi-mystical, magical. And the Jews had added days to the original revelation of God. Those feasts and the Sabbath, they'd become augmented by other extra feasts. It was all external. And this is what held sway in people's thinking. And the result of it was that they were under the dominion of sin. You see, what had happened was this, that God's original revelation given to Adam and Eve in Eden had become corrupted. And that revelation added to and clarified at Sinai, that had been corrupted. And the promise given to Abraham, that had been corrupted. And new man-made religions, whether Gentile or of a Jewish variety or a mixture between both, syncretism, political correctness of a religious kind, emperor worship and all the rest of it. This is the condition the dominion of this present evil age. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas went into the city of Lystra? And they healed a man, and immediately there was a crowd, and there was the priest of Zeus there. Gods have come down to us in the form of men, bowing to them, offering them worship and sacrifice. And Paul says, don't, we are men like you. Remember God. And Luke records, and they scarcely managed to stop them sacrificing to them. Superstition, you see. This isn't just the first century, is it? What are the religious thoughts and practices today? What kind of homespun philosophy do people live by? Have a nice day. Or a mixture of religions. Make your own, pick and choose. And you know, there was no grace and peace there. Why? Well, because there was no God there. Because the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was not in all their thoughts. When people find God everywhere, they find him nowhere. When they turn from truth, they turn from fables. Every religion, I'm not talking about people now, I'm talking about ideology and practice. Every religion that does not derive from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins and brought grace and peace to those who believe, is part and parcel of this present evil age. What's your religion like? What place in it is given to the one true and living God who sent his dear Son into this world to save? That's where Paul begins. That's what he's reminding them about. And what they were doing, of course, was becoming enamored all over again with the externalities of this present evil age. Circumcision and ritual and days and months and seasons, and just like the Epistle to the Hebrews. It's colossal. Staggering. Inexplicable apart from the frailty of human beings and the fascination of the visual and the deceptiveness of Satan himself. And that's part of our message. It's part of his gospel. The condition of the world apart from Jesus Christ. What's the next thing that he says? Let's hurry on. The next thing that he says is this. He talks about the design of God the Father. According to the will of our God and Father, he says in verse 4. And earlier on, in verse 1, God the Father. He's not talking about the universal fatherhood of God and every human being a child of God and something like that. God is the Father. He has his own Son, Jesus Christ. He isn't looking for children, my friends. As a lonely figure, bereft of company. He is one whom he ever loved and who ever loved him. And together with the Holy Spirit, they constitute one divine being. There would be no gospel were there no Trinity. A God who is alone and aloof, as Allah is conceived to be, has no one to send to live instead of you and me, to keep the law instead of you and me, to die instead of you and me. It's only a God who has a Son who can do that. And it's only a God who is Spirit who can work within our spirit. There's no salvation apart from God being triune. And that's why in these opening verses, Paul puts the Lord Jesus Christ on the same plane as God the Father himself. And later in chapter 4, we read the words, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because he was sons, God has sent his Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into our hearts to abide with us forever. But it's all the result of this will, according to the will of God our Father. You see, if we can take a different perspective for a moment. If God had not resolved to save, that promise in the garden about the seed of the woman would never have been uttered. Here is something that antedates all that. And Paul describes what it is. He talks about the good pleasure of his will. That means this, that there's delight in it. Good pleasure. What you and I are pleased to do, we are pleased to do. It may be something we ought to do, but we're not doing it merely because we ought to do it. We're doing it because we want to do it. We're pleased to do it. And your salvation and mine, while it results from the decree of God, remember this. It's not just an abstract fiat, let there be. It's love. There's delight as well as the decree. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there's a mystery in the will. Because God had to find a way. We said that it was easy for God to save. It is in terms of power. But he had to apply his infinite mind to solve the incalculable problem of human sin and guilt in a way that was compatible with his glory and honor, and a way that dealt with the awfulness of sin and guilt and human need. And had he not bent his infinite intelligence to find a way and married that intelligence with his immense affection, when he found the way to be willing to sacrifice his Son that he might save you and me, there would be no salvation. And he performs his will, and it will not fail to come to pass. The salvation that comes from the design of God. We used to sing a hymn, and there's a verse in it that has stuck in my mind ever since. It goes like this. The hymn writer is describing the redeemed sinner, the child of God. It goes like this. A monument of grace. That's what you are if you believe in Jesus. A monument of grace. A sinner saved by blood. The streams on earth I trace up to the fountain, God. And in his wondrous mercy see eternal thoughts of love to me. That's what you should do. That's what the design of God is intent on achieving for you and in you and in all who believe in his Son. Thirdly and quickly, the death of Christ. This is where everything hinges, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, you remember, when he summarized his ministry, said to the church at Corinth, "I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ."